Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Psalm 128. To Psalm 128. Now, before I read this psalm, let me kind of share with you what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks from like a preaching standpoint. So today we're going to finish up this series called Melodies for the Battle, where we're working through the book of Psalms and other portions of Scripture, trying to address things that many of us struggle with and battle with. And so today we're going to talk about marriage and just sometimes the struggle of marriage. But what we're going to do next week is we're going to start a new series called Christianity as God Intended. And the whole goal of that series is for us to focus in on something called nominal Christianity. I talk about it a lot. You guys have probably heard that term before, but here's what that is. That is somebody who says that they are a Christian, but the only thing Christian about them is the title that they have. There's really nothing in their life that reflects affections and love for Jesus. And a research was done recently, and they discovered that people that are nominal Christians, who are Christian by name only, there are characteristics and beliefs that they all share. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take those beliefs from that study, and we're going to work our way through each of those topics every single week. And so for you guys, what I'm hoping and I'm praying that you would do is we live in our county, and I know something about you. You know people that are just like that. They're sweet people. They will give you the shirt off of their back, but they don't know Jesus in an intimate way. And so I want to encourage you over the next 8 weeks to invite those people to come to church, not to try to hustle them or manipulate them or twist their arm, but just so that they might hear Jesus and his glory and his splendor and the gospel, and they might bow their knee to him by hearing Jesus in a fresh way. And so if you guys could begin to pray for those people in your life and invite them, that'll be a beautiful thing that we're going to get to start next week. But today, we're going to study the topic of marriage. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure you guys saw the internet blew up like probably about 10 days ago or 2 weeks ago. A video went insanely viral across every social media outlet there was. And it was from a Coldplay concert. Raise your hand if you guys know what I'm talking about. Yeah, most of you did. There was a well-known CEO who is worth millions of dollars, was caught on the Jumbotron at the Coldplay concert with a woman who he was not married to, cuddling with her. And it was so awkward that Coldplay, this massive band, jokingly said, the way that they're acting looks like they're having an affair. And the lady was like, I mean, it was creepy the way that she was like falling off. It was awkward. They had been caught. And so for about a week, virtually every social media outlet, every podcast, even news outlets, social media influencers, were talking about marriage. It's been on everybody's mind because of that event, and everybody's been thinking about it. And so we're going to study marriage today, not because of that event, but because the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. And our goal today is not to look to culture or a Coldplay concert to take a principle from, but we want to look at God's Word. And our focus is to see how God has designed marriage. And so here's sort of the whole sermon summarized in maybe a sentence or two, okay? A healthy marriage does not begin with better communication, more physical intimacy, or having more money in your bank account. A healthy marriage begins with a deep, personal relationship with Jesus. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're praying that you would trust Jesus. But if you are here and you're a Christian, here's what you need to know the Bible says about your marriage. The closer you walk with Jesus, the stronger your marriage will be. Now, let me show you where I get that from the Scriptures. Starting off here in verse 1 of Psalm 128, here's what it says. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of your labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall be the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So the first thing I want you guys just to understand as we begin to unpack this text is this psalm is known as a wisdom psalm. It's in the category of the genre of wisdom literature. Now that's a very important detail, because the text is not going to cover every single topic that is associated with marriage. Now, that's very key for you and I, because there may be this thing today that if something in your marriage or a previous marriage or in your life doesn't connect, and we don't talk about it, it's not because we're intentionally trying to leave it out, but it's because this is the way wisdom literature normally would have been read. It's not intended to be exhaustive. Wisdom literature is the idea that we give key life principles to teach us how to walk faithfully with God in the broken world in which we live. And so my intention today is not to leave any kind of scenario or situation out, but the reality is we can't cover each of them, and neither does the psalmist here. So he's going to keep it very simple and a principle that can guide us. The second thing that's important about a wisdom literature is we don't need to read this like we're making some sort of contract with God. So this is not like if I do A, then God must do B. This is wisdom. So this is guidance. This is direction. This is saying follow this. And there is some things in Scripture that are promises. So the Bible says if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe on him in your heart, that you will be saved. That's a promise. If you do that, then you are a Christian. But then there are other principles in Scripture that it's saying this is how you should live. This is the best way you should go about doing life. And if you're here and you're not married, regardless if you're a teenager or all the way up to single, however that looks, I would encourage you not to check out. The church is notorious about leaving people who are not married out. We just abandon them, and they don't feel like they hear sermons that are applied to them. And so we've got a whole section that we're going to speak to people who aren't married. And so let's just hear what God has to say. So raise your hand if you would say, I want God to bless my marriage, and I'm very passionate about God being good to me and to my family. Raise your hand real high if you say that's you. Hopefully that's the vast majority of you. But the question is, what does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, this text tells us. The text says if you want to be blessed by God, you have to fear God. Don't let that be confusing to you. You may be thinking, oh, I thought God was love. If God is love, why would I fear him? So let's define what that means to fear the Lord. It means to have an attitude of deep respect and honor and reverence for God. Now, this is going to sound confusing at first, but I'll explain it. Reverence in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, is closer in meaning to the word anxiety. Now, you may say that's confusing because we studied this Friday with the kids at VBS. Like, anxiety's it's not good. Jesus said, do not be anxious about anything. So the idea is anxiety is normally bad, but in this context, the word anxiety, at least in the Hebrew, is associated with being in awe of God. That is why throughout the Old and the New Testament, the Bible says that there are times when you're in the presence of God, you're filled with fear and trembling. So this notion of being fearful of God means that we want to be in awe of him. So don't think about this like being terrified of God. Like the girl in Jurassic Park when she's holding the jello. You guys know what I'm talking about, her hands shaking. But rather being blown away that God is infinitely more powerful and glorious than you or I could ever be. That if you tried to put God in a box to understand him, he is outside of that box. He's glorious and infinitely incredible. He's awesome. That's what it means to be in awe of God. And sometimes in the church, we have this thing that we do. I don't know why we do it. I think it's a cultural thing where we put against each other God's love and fearing God, his holiness and righteousness. So, for example, some of you guys may have grown up in church, or you grew up in a home, or you had like Christian friends that were really passionate about one of those characteristics or attributes of God. So if you grew up in a group like that or in a church that emphasized fearing God, then chances are is they were very heavy on some rich theology and doctrine and God's sovereignty and God's majesty and talking about sin and calling sin out and confronting sin. And the ugly side of that, when there's no love, is sometimes those churches, those families, you always feel like you're just kind of being judged all the time. And you never really feel safe to confess sin. Because if you confess sin, you know you won't be loved. It's only going to be a hammer. And many of you grew up in that dynamic where God was more viewed in that sovereign, like oppressive, he's mad at people, he hates people. Then on the other side of the coin are families and churches that they totally leave out that side of God. And God is only love. God's like their homeboy. He's their buddy. And in doing so, they completely ignore the biblical call to be in awe and reverence of the God of the universe. And those churches and those families are notorious for never judging anything, which is equally as devastating and wrong. And though they not only will tolerate sin, they'll widely accept sin in those churches and those places. And so sometimes in the church, we're prone to, instead of fearing God and loving God, we put them against each other. And we shouldn't do that, because the Bible doesn't do that. And the greatest place that you can see those attributes of God coming together is in the cross of Jesus. See, it was at the cross that those two things merge in a beautiful way. It is at the cross that Jesus takes the full weight of God's wrath for sin. Every single failure you and I have made, every rebellion, every shameful thing that we have committed, the Bible says that Jesus bore the wrath of the Father. Well, why did he do that? Why did God have to take on that and die? Well, he did that because he is holy. He did it because he is righteous. Because he can't just pretend like sin never took place. He's a God of justice, and justice demands a price. And Jesus paid that price with his life and by shedding his own blood. But the beautiful side of the cross is not only is Jesus dying for sinners like you and I, but he's doing it out of an expression of love to sinners like us. He loves you and I more than we could ever imagine. And so we stand in awe of God who is holy and righteous and pure, and yet at the same time, he loves the whole world. This is the way a guy named John Piper said it. He said, the fear of God is not a cowering fear. It's not the fear of rejection by a judge. It's the fear of dishonoring the one who loves you completely. Now, that's a lot of theology, and we're going to do that for a minute before we get to the practical, but I want you guys to think about it like this. What this means for your life and for my life is we don't need to have a cool whip God. Now, that's not original with me. I borrowed that from a guy in Texas named Tony Evans. But here's what I mean by that. We don't want a version of Jesus that's just like a little dollop on top of our life, where we want Jesus to enhance our life, but we don't want him to transform it. That Jesus is sort of an afterthought. Because what the scriptures teach is Jesus is the Lord and he is the King. And he demands everything in our lives because he's worthy of that. That Jesus is far more than a life coach. He's far more than some motivational speaker. And when you and I say, I am a Christian, the Bible assumes that you live in reverence and awe of the God that has died for you and saved you from your sins. That your faith is more than just a label. It's more than just going to church or being a nice person. But Jesus has a way of impacting every decision in your life, every priority that you have, and every relationship that you are in, that he's everything to you because he's Christ and he's worthy to be feared and be in awe of. So if I could just speak to everybody in the room that is not married, from middle schoolers all the way on up, I would say one of the most important things that you need to be doing during this season of your life, if you are dating, is you need to be looking for a spouse, if you're a Christian, who fears the Lord, who lives in awe of God, who has lived their life in a way that their life is devoted to this Jesus. And if they don't do that, then you need to see that as a red flag. So there's lots of red flags that we look for. So here's a couple funny ones. You notice that when you're on a date with that person, if you're single, and every conversation, every time you dialogue, it's always about them. You guys know what I'm talking about? You ever been in a conversation like that? It's like draining. And like when you say something, it's like they're just waiting for you to stop talking so that they can talk about themselves. That is not the good start to a healthy marriage or relationship. That means a person probably is sort of self-absorbed, or they don't really have a lot of social awareness to know that I've been talking this entire time and I'm not allowing you to speak back into me. And so that's sort of a red flag if you're going to dinner and that's how it is. Another red flag would be if you're dating somebody and they're like, every ex I've ever had, all five, are crazy. And the reason that's a red flag is you have to ask the question, who picked all five of those crazy exes? Everybody might have a crazy ex somewhere in their past, but when you have five, at some point it was the selection process. And so you need to see that it's sort of like, I don't know, Maybe your judgment isn't as good as you think it is, and you're blaming all of them for your lack of judgment. So that's a red flag. So there's all sorts of red flags that you should be looking for if you're not married. But I would argue, biblically speaking, the most important red flag, what should immediately make you end a relationship, is if you are dating somebody or thinking about dating somebody and it is clear they don't love God or have any reverence for God. If you say you're a Christian, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. So it doesn't matter how attractive they are or how successful they seem or how much of a catch you might think that they are. If their life is not moving towards Jesus and you say yours is, in the dating process, it ain't going to work. Because as long as you're moving in opposite directions, the gap between you two is just going to keep getting further and further apart. And maybe you're here and you're dating and you're further along in it. The other thing you got to be careful about is don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that you can change somebody, that you can make somebody fear God in your dating relationship. You can make them a Christian, like missionary dating is what we used to call it when I was a youth pastor. I wish it worked like that, but it doesn't. And I know that there are people that have come to faith in Christ because of the person that we're dating. I'm not denying that. I am saying for every one that that's worked out well, there are dozens of people who pray a prayer because they don't want to lose that person that they're with. And so because of that, you just got to be careful with it. You don't need to pursue marriage with somebody that doesn't agree with you on the most important thing in life, which is who is God and how do I know him well? So my encouragement to you, if you're here and you're not married, is to pursue somebody that fears the Lord and obeys him. All right, then the text goes on and says, so that when we fear God, we'll obey him. Here's the way the NIV says it. It says, fear the Lord, and then it goes on to say, who walk in obedience to him. The ESV says, who walks in his ways. So not only does the Bible put the idea of God's character of saying we should fear him and we should also see that he loves us, the Bible also connects these ideas of obedience and being in awe of God or fearing him. So one commentator said it like this, throughout all of the Old Testament wisdom, respect for the Lord is evidenced out by obeying him. The image of walking in life in Scripture indicates that you have a devotion and a routine that you're obeying God in your course of life. The belief that a godly person that has an impact on their behavior and their commitment to the Lord actually shapes their conduct. So what that text is saying there at the beginning of Psalm 128, it's saying that if you fear God, there is a way to tell. Look at how you live. And if you look at your life, even if it's messy and it's imperfect, that's all of us, but the regular pattern of your daily life should be trying to obey the God that you live in awe of. And going back to the love thing, some of us have a hard time with this. And I'm not saying that we should live in fear in our obedience. That's legalism. That would look something like, if I do something wrong, I live in fear because I'm afraid God's going to get me. That's not healthy. We primarily need to obey God out of our love for him because of what he's done for us. But here's the beauty of that. The Bible teaches that when you are truly in awe of God, that's rooted in you being awe of him. Because look, if God's love is just him being this kumbaya moment, then that love is shallow and it's weak and it doesn't sustain you when you need his love in a key way. But if your love for him is based on your awe of him, because that same God that loves you and died for you created the Milky Way galaxy and constructed Mount Kilimanjaro with his own words, that God loves you, that creates a depth to your love for him and your relationship with him and being in awe of him. So let me show you from an old hymn. There's an old hymn that I think captures these ideas in a beautiful way in the way that we worship. So you guys have probably heard the hymn, How Great Thou Art. We normally sing it after a baptism here. Listen to the way verse 1 says. It says, O Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder, consider all thy works thy hands have made. I see the stars, I see the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. I thought about singing it, but then I realized that was a bad idea. So you guys get the gist of it, right? You see the heaviness of that worship. It's James would be like, if you make a worshipful noise, it would be good. And I'm like, James, no. You see the heaviness of that verse. The emphasis of that verse is God's glory. It's God's splendor. It's being in awe of him. Like the thunder rolls and God's power is in the stars, because he's awesome and glorious and beautiful, and that leads him to sing, "How great thou art." But then you get down to verse 3 of the old hymn, and here's the verse. "And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it all in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." So in this same old hymn, we sing about the glory of God, but further down, we sing about God's love for us. But regardless, the point is that when we live in awe of him, it makes his love that much more beautiful, that we need both. And if we as Christians or churches or families separate those two things, then we've made a mistake. All right. Now, you may be thinking, I thought we were talking about marriage. That sounds like theology, and it is. So why does any of that matter? All right, I'm really excited about this. Here we go, ready? What you fear the most, you will ultimately obey. And what fills you with awe will have a direct impact on the direction of your life. Listen to the way Jesus said it in Luke 9, verse 23. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So there is a lot in that text, but here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you declare you belong to me, that you are my followers, that you are my disciples, that you are my pupils, if that is your identity, then what that shows in your life is you follow me. And the evidence that you follow me is you die to yourself. That when you actually believe I'm the Messiah, you actually believe I'm God in the flesh, and you are blown away at who I am, Jesus says, then your life should be defined by death. Not like a physical death, but by a spiritual one. That every day that a Christian wakes up, they say, "Let myself and my flesh and my sinful nature die in order that I might know Christ more." See, to follow Jesus, it means that we must lay aside our wants and our desires for his glory and to know him more. And it doesn't mean our desires are evil, and it doesn't mean our wants are all bad. It does mean that those things are secondary to his desires and his wants. And we need to take our desires and our wants, and we need to bring them into submission to the way that he wants us to desire those things. So there's nothing wrong with you desiring to have relationships, but there is something dysfunctional when you pursue relationships in a way that is not God's best for you. You have to pursue community and relationships in the way that God says that you should. So what the Bible teaches is the key to a healthy, God-blessed marriage is your willingness to put yourself to death and to put Christ first and to put your spouse in front of yourself. See, this is where all the theology connects. The best place that you can see that is in Ephesians 5. I'm not going to read it. It's a big, long passage. We could spend a whole, like, five-week series on it. Here's what Ephesians 5 teaches. It says that there is a role for the wife, there's a role for the husband, and both of their roles and the marriage that God has given to them is rooted in their love and their relationship with Jesus. That if a wife is going to follow the leadership of her husband and respect her husband, she does that unto the Lord. And if a husband is going to love his wife, he does that as the way that Christ has loved the church. So the key to a marriage, the old Sunday school answer is Jesus. And I know that's sort of a joke. And it might sound overly simplistic, but I am telling you that is what this text is saying, and that is what the Bible is saying. That if you want a healthy marriage, pursue Jesus together. And God will take care of the rest. I found a sermon that Eric sent me that was just really powerful. It's from a church out west called Watermark Church that's really influenced us. There's a guy named Timothy Atik where he took this idea of dying to yourself and he sort of unpacked it. And I just kind of want to show you some of the things I learned from that sermon and communicate it to you. So here's what he says. He's saying what I'm saying in a different way. He says, you cannot keep your life and keep your marriage. I want you to think about that. You do not get to be true to yourself and also have a great marriage. That is not how that works. He goes on to say that when you get married, my has to die and ours has to be born. And when you're married, here's what that means. It is no longer my money and my vacation and my bedroom or my holiday traditions or my way or no way. That is not how it works if we're Christians. He goes on to say, if you're the kind of person that always has to get your way, he says, I know you're a difficult person to be married to because you don't live your life sacrificing for Christ or others. You live your life for you, doing whatever it is that you want. And he goes on to ask this really important question. Now, if you're married, I want you to wrestle with this. He asked the congregation, what are you willing to die for right now? See, that's the question. When we are not loving our spouse that way, then the Bible teaches that does not mean your love is neutral. The Bible teaches you love something else more than you love your spouse. And if we don't love Jesus supremely, then you love something else besides Jesus because we're designed to love. We're designed for a relationship. There's some idol in our life. And so what he asks is, if you're not willing to die for your spouse and lay aside you or for Jesus, then you're doing that for another thing. So is it our job? Is it some hobby? Is it just so that we can live life however we want? He goes on to say this, maybe it's so hard to love our spouse that God has given to us because we're already exerting energy dying for something else. And the point is, Christ has to be on top. And if he's not, you can be married and you can have moments of happiness, but you will not live a blessed life. You will miss out on it because we don't do it God's way. So let me share out of my own life that that God has sort of taught this to me in the hard way. And I got Audrey's permission, so I'm going to say some things that she does, and I was like, I got to make sure you're cool with this before I say it in a public way, or I got to think of another illustration. And she said it was cool, and she's in kids, so I can kind of have some freedom here. Okay, I'm just playing. Y'all just don't repeat it. I'm just joking. So the beginning of Audrey and I's marriage, we had everybody was like, the first year is really bad. We loved being married in our first year. It was wonderful. But we did have problems the first few years of our marriage. And part of the problem was sometimes we would get in these arguments. And the arguments, now that I'm older and we've learned, was pretty much centered around two sinful things in my heart and Audrey's heart. And you guys know this, I've said this a lot, I'm very passive, you know? You can make me mad and I can just ball it up. It's sort of like breathing to me, I just do it. And Audrey, on the other hand, she was very defensive. She did not like admitting she was wrong. And those two combinations coming together are not helpful sometimes. You guys know what I'm talking about, especially in marriage. So what would happen, and this is true, her defensiveness from my perspective would fuel and justify my passivity. Because when I would go to her finally and say, hey, you did this thing and it upset me, and she was even just a little bit defensiveness, I would justify and say, this isn't worth the fight. I don't want to fight with you. This isn't fun to me. I love you, and that's a lot of work. And if you're going to be defensive, then I'll just be mad at you and not talk to you. I mean, that was just sort of the immature way that I dealt with it. I was passive. Because I was sort of like, and eventually I said this to her, I was like, Audrey, when we talk or we have an argument, you're starting from the perspective that you're right regardless. And so I have to kind of like convince you that you're wrong. I have to like climb a fence and show you that. And that's a lot of work. But here's the other side of the coin. My passivity fueled her defensiveness. Some of y'all are passive, you don't realize that, but it did. Here's why. Because by the time that I went to talk to her, I was really mad about stuff. Because I had balled 3 or 4, 5, 6, 7 things for multiple weeks up. So when she did something that upset me, I could have said, yo, I don't like that, or why'd you do it like that, or please don't do that. Like, I could have said it in the moment and just ended it. But what I did was I just pushed it down deep. So by the time we have the conversation, I'm like really, really mad. And I've blown something out of proportion. A lot of people don't like this when you're arguing in a fight, but I was overreacting. My anger wasn't proportionate to the offense. That's the way I've told Audrey that she's overreacting without using the word, right? But that's what I was doing. I was so mad about something. And she's like, if you would have said it 2 weeks ago, we could have figured it out. But now you've been mad at me. And she would ask me during those weeks if I was upset or mad. And I would just lie. I would just be like, no, I'm good. Because I just didn't want to fight. Some of y'all are more mature, but that's how we did it. And I remember one argument in particular where we just sort of were at an impasse. Do you guys ever experience that before? Where your spouse thinks something, you think something different, and you both are like, I will die before I admit that I'm wrong. You guys know what I'm saying? Maybe you guys aren't like that. But we were both doing that. And I don't remember what we were arguing about. I just remember I really felt like I was right, and she really felt like she was right. And it was sort of one of those things where you're going back and forth, and they make an argument, then you critique that argument, and then you make your argument, and they critique. It was just not healthy. And finally, got to the point where we were just exhausted from arguing, and there was that time, because it's been an argument, where you don't have anything else to say, and it's just silent, but it's the most awkward silence in the room. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's just uncomfortable. That's what happened. It's like 2 minutes of just silence, which is a long time when you've been talking for like 45 minutes. And so in that moment of just sitting there in the midst of that impasse moment, I did like the only thing that I knew to do, because everything else I tried didn't work, is I just began to pray. And I just prayed and said, God, obviously I've messed this up. So what do you want me to do, Lord? And I remember praying, I don't remember the exact prayer, but I just said, God, if you want me to do something, I will do it right now. I love Audrey, she is my wife, I'll do it, tell me to do it. And just as clear as anything, y'all, the Lord, his spirit gave me a clear direction. You know, like a light bulb went off in my head. And when it happened, it creeped Audrey out, but I started laughing. Because I was like, I know the solution. And I said it. I was like, I know what we need to do. I know what we got to do. Okay, so Audrey, here's what we're going to do. I said that I am going to lay aside my opinions and my thoughts and my feelings, and whatever God wants me to do in this room right now, I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to do exactly what God's told me to do. And here's the caveat to it, and this is why marriage is difficult. And I looked at Audrey, and I said, but that's only going to work if you do the same thing. And so we have to submit to Jesus. And so what I want to do, Audrey, is I want to lead by example, and so I'm going to be the first one to apologize. Sometimes passive people, with people who don't admit that they're wrong, they refuse to apologize because they feel like they're fueling defensiveness. And I just realized I needed to be the leader in my marriage, and I need to admit that I was wrong where I was wrong. And so I did that. I just said, this is where I failed you. And this is the way I worded it, because I was just under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I said, God has given you to me to be my wife. And when I did this thing, I don't remember what it was, I sinned against you, but worse than that, I sinned against God, and I want you to know I'm sorry. And in that moment, I said, Audrey, you got to do the same thing. And see, this is why marriage is hard, because in that moment, I have zero control over her. And some of you are in marriages that's that moment where you are, and you want them to do the right thing, and they won't, and it's so hard for you. We're going to come back in a minute and speak to that. But by God's grace, because Audrey loves Jesus, Audrey goes, okay, this is where I was wrong. And when we apologized, there was no conjunction. There was no but. It was just, we're sorry. I heard a guy named J.P. Pacaluda say this, that when you're in like an argument or a debate, that we need to own 100% of any percentage of we had in the conflict. So if your percentage in the conflict was only 3%, you own 100% of that 3%. You don't say, well, I was only 3% wrong because of your 97% wrong made me 3% wrong. No, no, no. We say, no, I'm wrong. And in that moment, that's what we did. And at the time, I didn't really realize what God was doing in our heart. But you know what God was doing in that moment in our bedroom when we were at an impasse? He was putting us to death so that Christ could be supreme. Because when I was sitting there on the bed and she was sitting there opposite of me and we could not see eye to eye, what both of us were focused on was not Christ. It was ourselves. But when we in that moment together as a couple said, Jesus, We'll do it your way. The moment we did that, we figured things out. And I'd love to tell you that we are so godly that that happened one time and we never had to do it again. But I'm here to tell you that happened more times. It wasn't like every month, but I know it happened at least two or three other times where we were sitting there, we were at an impasse, and one of us prayed and said, okay, here's how we're going to come back together. See, the point is this. I know like how hard it can be in marriage. But fighting for our marriages and fighting to keep Christ at the center of it is the key to the life that God has for us as married couples. So James, you guys can come back up. And I want us to look back at verse 3. So if you've got your Bible, I want you to look at verse 3. And I want to begin to work our way just really quickly through that as they come. So the principle is, if you want a healthy marriage, then pursue Jesus. If you're single, here's what I used to say to the single people when I was in Plant City. I used to tell them, chase after Jesus with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you see somebody running next to you that you think is cute, ask them on a date. And so the principle is, make Christ the center of all things. And go back to verse 3. Here's what verse 3 says. That when we fear God and we obey Him, the text says that your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. So the idea is simple. That your wife will be a blessing to you, and your kids will be a blessing to you. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not going to sometimes be a thorn, because they are all sinners. And sometimes I know I annoy Audrey. I do it on purpose sometimes, because it's like a fun thing only for me, not for her. I always say I'm flirting with you, but that doesn't always work. But the principle is, if we will do it Jesus' way, the life that He has for us is far better than anything we're living besides that right now. That's the point of Psalm 128. And here's what's intriguing from what I studied this week. You guys know the Bible wasn't originally written in English. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And there's a couple of Hebrew words that mean the word blessed. The primary ways, particularly in the Proverbs and the Psalms, the word blessed is associated with having joy. So if you are blessed, you have joy. And that joy is rooted in who God is and what He's done for you. But there's another word for joy. I mean, there's another word for blessed. And when you look at this verse 3, that's the second word in the Hebrew that they used for blessed. At verse 1, it uses that general word for joy. So if you want to have joy, fear God and obey Him. Walk in His ways. But then when you get to verse 3, the idea in verse 4 that you're blessed by God, it carries the notion that the favor of God is on you. That God is walking with you and He's helping you and He's directing you in all the minuscule things in life. God's favor's on you. Sometimes I hear preachers talk about God's favor, especially popular ones, and it's always about like potential, and I hate that garbage. God's favor is like, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to be good to you in the way that I know what is best for you, because I'm with you. And so the question is, do you want a blessed marriage? Do you want God's favor on your life? Then the Bible says that in your marriage, you need to walk in a way that is in awe of God. And you need to walk in a way that you follow His commandments. And if we don't do those things, it doesn't mean the marriage is doomed, but it probably does. And I said this just a minute ago. Do you know what makes marriage so hard? Is you could do that. But if your spouse doesn't, it's miserable. And so the way I want to close this service out is I just want to pray for the people hearing this sermon in this room or even somebody online that finds themselves in a marriage like that. That they're in a marriage with a spouse that maybe is a good spouse. They're nice, they're kind, whatever. But their spouse doesn't agree on who Jesus is. and you feel lonely in that marriage. Or maybe in your marriage you try to honor Jesus, you try to do the right thing, but your spouse doesn't seem to care about anything that God has commanded. And there's tension and friction. And so here's my encouragement to you. If that's you, I would say, let your commitment to Jesus pierce the darkness of the hard-hearted person you're married to. That's literally what John says to wives who are married to husbands who are not Christians in 1 John. And he also says it in 1 Peter. That maybe by your godly conduct, God might use that to turn their heart back to him. And sometimes that takes a few weeks, and sometimes that takes years. The first church I was in at Turkey Creek, at the end of every service, there was this little lady that would come down at the very end and she would pray for her husband. And the whole 5 years I was there, that husband never got saved. I went back there 10 years later for a funeral, and that guy had trusted Jesus. It took 10 years. And I'm pretty sure she was doing it 20 years before I ever even met her. So my encouragement to you is you follow Christ with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we're going to pray for your spouse that they would trust Jesus. Or maybe you're in a marriage that the person says they're a Christian, but they're sort of like what we talked about at the beginning. There's not a lot in their life that actually looks like Jesus. So we want to pray for you too. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, we want to close with that special time of prayer. So God, I just want to lift up the men and the women, the husbands and the wives in this room that find themselves unequally yoked. They find themselves in a marriage where the other person doesn't bow their knee to you, Jesus. So first and foremost, God, I pray for the husbands and wives that are not Christians. I pray, God, that you would save them. Your word says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of us, and it has supernatural power. So I pray that your Spirit, wherever that spouse is right now, would come under conviction of your Spirit. That they would begin to feel the weight, that they would begin to feel like something is wrong inside of them that is sin. And you would remind them of your love and your grace and your mercy for them. So I pray, God, that you would do that supernatural work right now. You would save them, even as I'm talking. But God, if you don't do it like that, and there's going to be a season of waiting for them to repent, waiting for them to turn, I pray for the Christian husband or wife in this room. I pray for strength. I pray for endurance. I pray for perseverance. I pray, God, that you would give them every single thing that they need to love their spouse well. God, what our spouses do according to your word doesn't impact our behavior. Our behavior is always about being loyal to you first and foremost. So I pray for the Christians in this room that they would love their husband and wives well. And so I pray for this closing song, God. We don't want to just sing a song to end the service. This isn't like a transition song. We are singing songs that are rooted in your truth to engage our hearts to your character and your attributes. So I pray over this time, God, that you would bless us in a big way. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's close out singing together, y'all. Let's stand.